I love that one line in that psalm, verse 10, where it says, righteousness and peace kiss each other. Very poetic. And I can only think that it's talking about the cross, where God's righteousness, God's holiness, his justice comes together with his mercy for us, his love. And so, yeah, powerful line, powerful thought as we go into our study of God's word this morning. Let's pray together as we begin. Father, we ask that you would just lead us as we desire to honor you, as we look into your word, as we want to hear from you. We just pray that you would bless us at this time as we meet with you, as we lift up your name. You are a good God. You have shown us grace. You've shown us love. And as we look at that psalm and as it meditates on your people, the foolishness sometimes of your people, and yet your willingness to restore us, we're overwhelmed with an understanding of your grace and your goodness to us. So help us, Lord, to come with thankful hearts, with the knowledge of your love for us, and to rejoice in that even as we study your word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, last week we asked the question, can we trust this God of ours? And that question can sort of go from two different directions, can't it? Can we trust God? That can be what we're saying as we ask that question. And we can also be saying, can we? Are we able to? Are we capable of trusting God, of putting our faith in him? And we realized as we studied his word, as we studied the passage, that no matter which way we ask the question, the answer is yes. The Lord was committed to restore the fortunes of Jacob. We're in Genesis 29. We're studying the story of Jacob, and we see how he had a troubled life, but yet God was continually ready to encourage him, to bring him around, to lift him up. And the Lord's commitment even to his spiritual family was reflected in Jacob's commitment to Rachel. Remember, as he met her at the well, he dove into the task in a sacrificial way of helping her out, just as the Lord shows his commitment at another well in John chapter 4. Jesus met the woman at the well as he met his bride, the bride of Christ, the Gentile church. That lady represented the church of Jesus Christ there, and he reveals himself. He says, I am the Messiah. And he doesn't just show his commitment in words, but he also shows his commitment in actions as he continues to sacrifice his life for the church and then gives his life on the cross. And so we understand, even though we weren't kinsmen of Jesus, he made us his blood relatives, didn't he? Through his sacrifice, he rescued us from our spiritual misfortune. But as for our faithfulness goes, when it comes to that question, questions surrounding our ability to trust, that's a legitimate one. Because we realize we're weak when it comes to putting our faith and trust in God and being consistent. And Jacob is the one who plays our part in the story as well. And he plays it only too well. He struggles. He falls short always of the gracious love of God. But God continues to love him. God continues to love his foolish, stubborn children. He has to do that. Not that he has to do that, but he has to do that. Otherwise, nobody would be saved. None of us can say, oh, I'm worthy, or I knew somebody who was worthy of God's great love. No, he has to. And it's not spoiling us. It's not coddling us, but he'll care for us. And he'll coach us in order to cultivate in us true love, his true love, a true love for him and a true love for others around us that will continue to grow in its steadfastness until it has a supernatural endurance. Would you say that? Your love has a supernatural endurance. It's a love that continues to love despite others' weaknesses, despite your weaknesses. And the verse that came to mind there is, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. So, 1 John 4:11. And I came across a quote of C.S. Lewis this week where he says, to be a Christian means that we forgive the inexcusable in others because God has forgiven the inexcusable in us. That's a good statement about love. So we go back to Genesis 29, back to the story. Genesis 29, verse 21, actually, between verse 20, where we ended last week, and 21, where we begin this week, only 7 years has passed, okay, between those two verses. And it seems in this part of the story, the blessing of Jacob gets derailed. Everything was lined up, remember, for him to marry Rachel, the girl of his dreams. He wanted to build a family, to build his fortune. But his heavenly handler, his personal, purposeful trainer, saw that he needed to be built up. Isn't that the way it is? We have our plans of what we'd like to create, and God looks at us and he goes, I would like to create something in you that is better, that reflects my character. He's made us in his image, and he wants us to reflect his image. And here we see in this story, Jacob is blindsided. I realized this morning I forgot to send out the sermon outline, and it's pretty simple. It's the dastardly deed was done. The unstable stage was set. And then finally, our great God works for good, despite all of these things. So let's start reading. Verse 21 down through verse 27 says this, then Jacob said to Laban, give me my wife. Remember what he'd set up? He had gone to live with Laban and he'd started to work. And Laban says, you know, you're my family. I can't have you here working for nothing. And he says, okay, I'll work, but give me your daughter Rachel, the younger daughter, the one he thought was more beautiful. And so Laban, that guy, he says, okay, 7 years. Give me 7 years and I'll give you my daughter. And that's what Jacob was doing. So he says to Laban, give me my wife that I may go into her, for my time has been completed. So Laban gathered together all the people of the place, made a feast. But in the evening, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. Laban gave his female servant Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be his servant. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, what is this you have done to me? Did I not serve you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me? Laban said, it's not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we'll give you the other also in return for serving me another 7 years. It seemed like everything was straightforward. But when you're talking about the deviousness of mankind and the desire of the Lord for his children's growth, all is not as it seems. You know, we look at this story, we look at it from a human standpoint, a human perspective, and this guy Laban, he makes our blood boil. We hate it when people rip off other people? You know, when was the last time you heard of one of those scams on the phone? You know, they call elderly people. They learned my mother would pick up. She just wanted somebody to talk to. And they would call her all the time. And they call older people. And you've heard the story where people have been deceived, scammed out of thousands of dollars, right? Does that make you angry? Because it doesn't look like anybody here is moved at all this morning. You're all just kind of sitting there. I mean, that makes me furious. And I read this story, and it's that same feeling that comes up. You're disgusted by how unscrupulous people can be. And you look at this story, and you go, this was bad for everybody. There was no good that came out of this in a natural sense. I mean, you first think of Jacob and you go, wow, he got ripped off. And then you go to Rachel. Yeah, it was bad for her. But this was even bad for Leah. I mean, think of Leah. What's her father saying about her? I had to trick somebody to marry you. And then even Laban. What goes on around the dinner table? Is there looking back and forth at each other? Like, this would just have destroyed everything in that family. The deceit. And it bothers me. Bothers me reading this story. But the question is, are these things that come out of left field, are they out from under the sovereign hand of Almighty God? When somebody rips somebody else off, when there's deceit like this, is it like, is God going, well, I didn't see that coming? Does God not know the area code of India where all these scam phone calls are coming from? Can't he shut that down? Sure he could. He knows what's going on. He's sovereign. He's almighty, all-powerful. And so we have to understand that he understands what's going on here. I'm not saying these things are good things. But we need to think, what is God doing in the midst of all of this? When things go wrong for somebody we think is innocent, when things go wrong for us, someone we know we're innocent, we know we don't deserve to have anything go wrong in our lives. You realize I'm saying that sarcastically. What's God doing? Well, as we look at this story with the aerial view of the scripture, we're not just confined to looking at this moment. Normally, I know when I open up a newspaper and I don't open up a newspaper too often, read it on the computer screen, but you see a headline. And the headline is given, and they give it in this way, as bluntly, as sensationally as they can give it. And you go, what? What on earth? And then you start to read the article. And then you start to read and understand the background of the story, and you go, oh, that's what happened. Well, if we were just to jump into this story, and we see here is Jacob, and he gets ripped off by his father-in-law, Laban, we go, that doesn't make any sense at all. But let's use the scripture, let's use the surrounding story, because this is to our advantage. I mean, we're after the fact, we can see what went on before, and we do have an idea of what went on after. We understand what's going on here. Probably some of you have already said, well, you know, I don't feel too badly for Jacob because the deceiver was deceived. We know what he did to his family. We know what he did to his big brother. We know what he did to his father. So we go, the trickster got tricked. And that's okay. If you make that evaluation, that's a good thing. But just don't get too vindictive about it. Because when we start to get vindictive, when we start to go, yeah, they got what they deserve, that attitude, a lot of times comes around and bites us, doesn't it? We'll let God, if anybody's going to be vengeful, we'll let God be vengeful. We'll realize, wow, you know, I've done similar things. I've been deceitful. I've tricked. I've tried to get what I want out of things. And so we watch out for that attitude. Usually our conscience is ready to point out where we've failed in the past when we start getting vindictive or proud about somebody else and what's gone wrong in their lives. Sometimes we even realize, yeah, I was the cause of that problem in my life. But God's not vindictive. Even in what he's doing here with Jacob, he's not being vindictive. He's being gracious. He's being just. He's helping him grow. We sang that song, Build My Life. Did we mean it? When we sing to God, build my life, are we saying, well, make it better in the ways I think it should be made better? Help me in the ways I think I need to be helped. Or do we sing, build my life, God, whatever you need to do? And there's usually a lot. Whatever you need to take me through, do that, Lord. Help me. Help me. There's a particular element in this trap that Jacob was caught in that should catch our eye. What did Laban say to Jacob? When Jacob was probably there with his mouth open going, what on earth did you do to me? Laban says to him, in our country, we don't put the secondborn before the firstborn. That should hit Jacob upside the head pretty hard. Because that was exactly what he did to his own family. And I think this is God saying to Jacob, Jacob, that was not okay. What you did, you think you got away with it. You know what? We never get away with anything. And God brings us back around, gives us another opportunity to repent, to recognize where we've gone wrong, what we've done, and he wants to build us up. He wants to make us people of integrity. He wants to make us people who will love him no matter what the situation. Jacob had tried to step over the tender-eyed, it's called, older sister and marry the younger sister. In some of your Bibles, it says weak-eyed. And, you know, it's one of those sayings that they've lost the meaning. They don't know what it means exactly. It's kind of like if 100 years from now, somebody's reading some of our literature and they read that somebody was pulling somebody's leg. Has nothing to do with legs, does it? Or pulling. But they say, Leah was the tender-eyed. We don't know if that's meaning, oh, she has gentle eyes, but she wasn't as good as Rachel. Or we don't know if that's a statement about her being cross-eyed or or have a bad eyes, ugly eyes, or not being able to see. They don't know. But the comparison is Rachel was better. Whatever Leah was, Rachel was better, and she caught Jacob's eye. But Jacob was tricked into marrying the older first. Now I think about that, and I was thinking about that in connection with what we were talking about, how every time it seems in these big stories throughout Israel's time, somebody went to a well, it was to meet their bride, right? Abraham's servant went looking for Isaac's bride, found her at a well. Jacob's the same thing. Moses, later on, was at a well when he met his wife. And then when Jesus arrives, John 4, at the well, is to present himself, I am the Messiah, to this unworthy Gentile woman who represents us, the bride of Christ. And as I was thinking about that, I was thinking about the fact that Jacob was intent upon stepping beyond the older and taking the younger. And I thought about Jesus as he came into this world. And the weak-eyed older sister representing Israel. God had been working with Israel for a long time. And as Jesus came to the well, he met the Gentile lady and he presented himself as the Messiah, as her Messiah. But he did say to her, you know, salvation comes from the Jews. And then later on, as a Gentile woman came to him seeking healing, what did he say to her? Said, I've come. I'm trying to find it here. I was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And then he healed her anyways. But this statement, this priority of communicating the gospel to the Jews was presented throughout the New Testament. Jesus said it to his disciples. He says, okay, I'm going to send you guys out. This is the first time going out. When you go out, speak first to the Jews. Later on, we have the Apostle Paul. And he was the apostle to the Gentiles. But you know what he said? Romans 1:16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God to the Jew first, also to the Greek. We know the pattern of their ministry as they went into a new town, a new city. As they went, they first of all went and found the synagogue. Because the Jews, well, they were God's chosen people. They were the people who were chosen through whom God would send the Messiah into the world. The Messiah was a Jewish man. They were the ones who should have been most prepared to hear the gospel. Your salvation is here. And so, God in his purposes and his priorities had them first go to the Jewish people. That's what happened with Jacob. He had to first go to the weak-eyed, the lady who the idea is she couldn't see well. And we think of John chapter 1, where it says, Jesus came unto his own, and his own didn't receive him. An interesting part to this story. Should Jacob have stopped there with just Leah? You know, we know this story, and we kind of like, okay, let's get on to Rachel, you know. No. I mean, objectively speaking from the word of God, what do we know? He should have just said, no, that's it. I've got my wife. I've got a wife. God's not about polygamy. One man, one woman. We see that throughout Scripture. We see the disaster that takes place when there's more than a man and a woman involved in a marriage. So we move into the second part. The unstable stage was set. In verse 28, it says, Jacob did so. He completed her week. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his female servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her servant. So Jacob went into Rachel also. He loved Rachel more than Leah and served Laban for another 7 years. If you can't see the disaster on the horizon here, then you're not looking at the same picture I'm looking at. Now, the way it seems from what is written here, you know, we always think of it as, oh, he worked 7 years for the one, then he worked 7 years for the other, but here, he had worked 7 years for Rachel, got Leah, and then was completing her week. Marriage celebration week. And then, immediately after, got married to Rachel. And then, following getting married to Rachel, he worked 7 more years. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine that? Him going, okay, if I can get through this first wedding, the one I really wanted comes next week. Can you think about what his wives are thinking through this time? What a farce. And can you think about how tough those next 7 years would have been? Working retroactively for these wives that he now has. And it's kind of like you're paying a mortgage. You get the house, you can live in it, but it's not yours yet. You're still paying for it. And this mortgage, he was paying for a broken home. It would never be something that was solid, that was working right, because it wasn't built on the right foundation. You know how important foundations are. The first house that my sister got into, she and her husband, they bought an old home that was built in Lucan on beams. Big beams, wooden beams, set on the ground. And so my dad went down underneath and excavated and cut out sections of the beam and poured in a new foundation, because a foundation is essential. The house isn't worth a thing if it's not on a proper foundation. This was the marriage. This is God's line. And we look at this and we go, yeah, how on earth is this gonna work? I mean, Jacob married to two sisters. Yes, there are two maids thrown in to beef up the troops on the already set battle lines. There's no, we can settle down now and have a family. There's going to be none of that. You might think that I'm going on too much about this, that it's too big a deal. Oh, it all turned out good in the end because, you know. You look at what Jacob said, the end of his life. He was being introduced by his son Joseph to Pharaoh in Egypt. He was an old man. If you want to read about it, it's in Genesis chapter 47. And the Pharaoh's asking him about himself. And this is his reply. He says, "Few and evil have been the days of my life." How would you like that for an epitaph? Put that on your tombstone. Few and evil have been the days of my life. That was how he felt about his life. He was a chosen man of God. He was loved by God. And yet every step of the way he fought God. Every step of the way, I can imagine it was a fight in his house, in his home. We'll learn more about that. We don't even have to get into talking about the meanings of the names of the people, just to know this is a situation that wouldn't work. Rachel, her name meant ewe, like a female sheep. Leah, that name means cow. And they're married to Jacob, and his name is mud. Now, his name means deceiver. We think this is the situation that God gets handled, allowing man to work, to live through his free will. What can God do with that? What hope does God have making something of our lives? Because we all know there's strife in our lives, there's difficulties, there are things that happen to us, there are things that we've caused. Let's carry on reading. 31 to the end of the chapter says this: "When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb. But Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, 'Because the Lord has looked on my affliction, for now my husband will love me.' She conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also. And she called his name Simeon. Again she conceived and bore a son and said, now this time my husband will be attached to me because I've borne him three sons. Therefore his name was called Levi. She conceived again, bore a son, and said, this time I will praise the Lord. And therefore, she called his name Judah. Then she ceased bearing. Once again, we see what we call poetic justice. The playing field is leveled. And we're not left at all to guess who it is who leveled the playing field. It says right there, the Lord saw that Leah was hated. He saw her situation. You might think hated is a pretty strong word, but what do you call it when a person is not loved the way they're supposed to be loved? When we have an abandoned wife here trapped inside a marriage that involves her other sister. It seems that she spent her life's energy trying to earn the love that she should never have to earn. And God gave her children. And she said, hey, this is my justification. God is blessing me for the affliction that I'm suffering. But it didn't seem to change anything. She had son after son, highly valued in that day. And she had the kids, and Rachel was the one who was loved. We could think that nothing changed. Nothing was better, but something did. Something that no one else was able to see at the time. And this is so often how it is. We feel we're caught in unjust situations, in difficult situations. And we say, can any good come out of this? And we always think, well, someday God will give me the answer. But in her life, Leah never saw this answer. Unloved Leah did not see that God was working out his plan to bring salvation to the world through her. Through her line. The fourth son that was born, what was his name? Judah. David was of the tribe of Judah. David, that great king. And we know eventually from David's line came Jesus Christ. The Messiah came to the world through the first daughter. First wife, the unloved wife, the woman who will go on to see continue to suffer through not being loved. God was at work. Aside from her fourthborn, her thirdborn would be the priestly line that stood between God and his people. These things are a big deal from the divine, eternal perspective. Maybe in that life, well, in that time, she couldn't see it. And in our lives, many times, we do not know what God is trying to do through us. We just feel the pain of a difficult situation. We don't understand that God is doing something much greater, something eternal through our lives. He has a plan. He has purposes that he's working out. The question is, do we have the faith to trust him? Faith doesn't mean that we know all the answers. Faith doesn't mean that we see the end result. Faith means that we have a relationship, as fragile as it is, our faith is, where we say, Lord, I'm going to trust you with this. This is what I've seen in the past. I see as I study your word. I know in my life from before, because there have been ways where you've been tried, you've gone through difficult times, and then God shows you a beautiful result. God shows you how he can make things better through challenges. And oh, how wonderful it would be if, as we went through those challenges, we just said, okay, God, I'm going to keep trusting you. That's what faith is. It's what the author of Hebrews says faith is. It's not knowing. But faith is having an assurance. Faith is the assurance. Things that are hoped for. Things that aren't seen. Because we trust God. Because he's promised us that he loves us. And because we know he is always at work. Paul, when he's talking in writing in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he refers back to Isaiah 64 and says this, "What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, God is preparing for those who love him." When I think of my faith, I think it's not a strong faith. Have faith, but it's not a strong faith. Maybe you struggle with the same thing. But the point is, will we put our faith in a strong God, an almighty God, who's promised to love us, who's promised to never leave us and forsake us, who's promised to be with us always through Jesus' lips, right? Just before he left the disciples. Those who were committed to following him, he says, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. Are our eyes on the Lord? Are we trusting in him? Is that where our confidence is laid? Is that how we're living our lives? God's faithful commitment. That's what we see through this story. What a mess. What a mess. But God has a faithful commitment to show his grace to his children. We're reading through, studying the Psalms on Thursday night. How many times this one word keeps popping up? Steadfast love. Steadfast love. Sometimes it's several times in a psalm. It's God's mercy, God's grace. Do we see God's ability to allow free will and still accomplish his purposes? Free will. The thing that so many people go, oh, we have free will to mess up again. God says, hey, if you're going to mess up again, I'll allow you to mess up again, but I'm here with my salvation. Repent. Come back. Come back to truth. Not the church. His truth. You know, we're never going to be able to trust God, to submit to God, to engage God, to shadow his graciousness if we don't participate more fully in his grace. How are we going to understand that he's gracious if we're not learning and growing? If we're not saying, okay, God, I don't understand this. This seems terribly unjust, but I am going to trust you. And then as we trust him, we learn, we grow, our faith grows. And then we participate more fully in what's going on. It seems as you look at Jacob's life, he never fully participated in what God was doing through him. Always fighting, always struggling. Will you and I submit? Will we learn from his story? Will we learn from our lives? Will we go, okay, God, it's going to happen to you. You know it. You probably won't get through Monday. Maybe not through the rest of today, and things are going to be happening that you don't like. Will you turn and look God in the face and say, okay, God, what are you teaching me? Or are you afraid of what he's teaching you? Are we afraid of learning hard lessons and saying, well, I've done something like that before, or maybe I did that to myself? And looking God in the face saying, God's not vengeful. He's not vindictive. He's not trying to hurt me. He's trying to bring me around. He's a God that's full of steadfast, patient love. Will we interact with God as we go through these situations? And will we learn from him? Will we grow? Will our faith be strengthened? Will we become gracious people? That'd be the final and greatest step, wouldn't it? As we see his grace in our lives, we're more ready, more capable of showing that same grace to those who are around us. Some hard messages in the life of Jacob. It's hard to watch him go through and do what he does again and again. We go, don't do it. And he does it. But it's even harder to watch in our own lives where we repeat errors, mistakes, continue to be stubborn instead of submissive when it comes to God. And so, Lord, we come before you having studied this guy's life a little bit more, learned this lesson or heard this lesson. I pray that you'd help us to learn. Help us to have faith in you, to trust you, to live out that trust, to understand how gracious you are. Help us to be people who show that grace to others, who continually long and live with greater trust so that we can be more like you, so that we can glorify you in this world, so we can be your image bearers. Lord, help us to be those people you've created us to be in the situations where we find ourselves, where no other Christian has an opportunity to display your glory. Because you've placed us there for that very purpose. Thank you for your commitment to us, the commitment we've seen through Lord Jesus Christ, his salvation, his death on the cross for our sins. Help us, Lord, to live out our part of the relationship in your strength, with your spirit. Help us to grow in you. Amen.